Good morning. Lovely to see some people here. It's really lovely. For those of you who haven't met me, my name is Crispin. I'm the new minister in training here. I'll be with the church for a couple of years, and who knows. So the message this morning is entitled, What Happens After We Die? Pastor Steve has given me this talk to do on a day when he's away, and I can't help but feel that he's sort of thrown me under the bus a little bit. But never mind, we'll get on with it. It's a good message, it's good news, I promise. But anyway, let's go to the scriptures. So we're reading from Luke chapter 23 and from verse 50. Now, there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action to crucify Jesus. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Some versions of Mark's gospel finish on that note. And they don't go any further. They just speak of the fearfulness that came upon the disciples when they saw that Jesus' body had been raised, because they didn't understand what had happened. It was completely, even though they'd been told, it was something completely outside of their expectations. When we think of what happens after we die, all worldviews around the world, all philosophies have this as one of the four big questions. They are, where do you come from? What are we doing here? What represents a good life, and where do we go when we die? And this is the last of the four. Any coherent worldview has to have answers to these questions. So the Christian worldview has to have a coherent answer to this question, what happens after we die? People outside of the Christian faith, and I know this because people have come to me and shared this with me, not the least one of my brothers recently, asked me about my expectation of going to be in heaven and to be, you know, on a cloud with a harp, playing songs forever with the God who sits on the throne with his white hair and big beard and all the rest of it. It's a slightly odd expectation from somebody outside the faith, but that's what some people outside of our faith think that we believe. And I wonder if it's because we don't actually profess what Christianity teaches often enough or robustly enough. Certainly, the culture that we live in is undecided on what constitutes death. Physicians in hospitals are often confused at the point at which to pronounce death. Is it when the heart stops? Is it when the brain no longer functions? The law is equally undecided at which point a life can be declared to have begun, which is why there are so many issues surrounding abortion, particularly in America, where a law was passed that said life doesn't begin until you've been born and you've been recognized by the state in which you live. But none of these are really sufficient answers to the questions as to what life is and what happens after we die. So perhaps we need to address a higher authority, and it might surprise you to know that we can find sufficient answers in a book which was written nearly 2,000 years ago, the story of an itinerant carpenter who lived around that time, ministered for 3 years on the earth. But we can. Think a little about some concepts of death. Hopefully this will work. Look at that. Technology, it's a wonderful thing. There was a movie that came out a few years ago called 21 Grams. I don't know if anyone's seen it. The thesis of the movie is that when the soul departs from the body weighs less. It weighs literally 21 grams less. The thesis being that the soul, therefore, weighs 21 grams, and that the soul lives on after the body is dead. And there are similar near-death experiences that people have of being drawn into the light, of actually leaving their body, people have testified to this, where they've been taken outside of their body and looked down and seen their body from outside or from above. And the Bible speaks about this. 2 Corinthians 5:8 speaks of being away from the body when we die and at home with the Lord. And it's a kind of dualistic worldview, which means that there's a separation between body and soul. But it almost goes beyond sometimes to the point where there's a preference and all that matters is the soul and the body can become somehow unimportant. The Old Testament testifies similarly. In Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, when we die, in fact it says it's lovely poetically, it says, when the silver cord is broken, the dust returns to the earth from which it came, the body being the dust, and the spirit returns to the one who gave it. Which seems to indicate that the body is just dust and therefore is somehow unimportant or less important than the soul. Jesus on the cross made a similar proclamation. He said when he passed, in the verses just before the passage we read, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit when he died. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he also said to the man beside him, today you will be with me in paradise, which seems to speak to an existence that we have outside of the body where we are still conscious. And the Reformed traditional view of Christianity is that when Adam and Eve ate from the tree in the garden and when then were exiled and the curses were pronounced, that they had broken the commandment that God had given and that they would suffer the consequences which he pronounced. He said, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will certainly die. But the confusion came from the fact that they didn't die. They went on and they had lives and they started a family. And the story of the Bible proceeds from there. So the ideal came into thinking of that what had been pronounced was a spiritual death and not a physical death. But we do know as well that death came into the world. Paul says, through one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. But Paul, when he speaks about death, doesn't just speak about spiritual death. He says the body itself is dead because of sin. So when John, in the famous passage in John 3, and Jesus says, he's talking to Nicodemus and saying, no one can enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, unless you're born again. He's not just talking about a spiritual rebirth. He is talking about a spiritual rebirth, but he's not only talking about a spiritual rebirth. In fact, the passage says, you must be born again of water and of the Spirit. It's not sufficient for us just to talk about a spiritual rebirth or a spiritual death. Death came into the world. We entered into a spiritual death, but we also entered into a physical death. And science would class this as entropy. As soon as we're born, which is an incredibly fatalistic view, but as soon as we're born, you're already dying in a funny kind of way. And it's not the plan. It was never the plan. The plan of creation was for a holistic physical and spiritual fellowship between God and his creatures, including his people. It's not just for us sufficient for us to be separated from our body and be with the Lord. God intends us to have a physical and spiritual fellowship with him for all time. And that's why this passage is so key. Because when Jesus came and he started speaking about the kingdom of God, when he announced that the kingdom of God was at hand and the miracles he started performing were signs of a kingdom where darkness and sickness and death have no place. And we know this because he healed people. He raised people. He drove demons out of people because they had no place there. Doors have been opened up for spiritual occupation, which was not the plan. People were dying. It wasn't the plan. People were sick. It wasn't the plan. Jesus came and pronounced that their kingdom was at hand where these things had been dealt with. Even so, and that being the case, death as an enemy still remains to be finally and conclusively dealt with. Physical death therefore still necessitates burial. Ashes to ashes. But the key thing about the Christian faith is the incarnation. God came in the flesh. God did these deeds in the flesh as a human being, as a man. And he died a physical death. Hebrews 2 talks about he took on flesh and he took back the power of death from the one who held the keys. Romans 8 talks about him coming in our likeness and doing what sinful flesh could not do. The earliest profession of faith among the Christians in 1 Corinthians 15:3 includes that Christ was buried. He was crucified, he was buried, he was raised. The burial is an incredibly important part of the Christian faith. Christ came in the flesh. Christ died. Christ was buried. He physically died. When Jesus was raised, he did not just reappear as a ghost. He didn't just reappear as a spiritual manifestation or some kind of apparition. He appeared again as a man with a body. So this thing of the empty tomb, the empty tomb is the most robust and relentlessly powerful apologetic that Christians have. When the women went back to prepare the body with the spices and the ointments, the body wasn't there. And John's Gospel speaks about this passage in a different way. He has Mary and Peter and John all returning to the tomb and all seeing the linen strips laid out. But he speaks about them all as seeing it in a different way. English only has one word, sufficient word for seeing. But one way which translates three Greek words as seeing. And these three Greek words are used in John's passage. The first one is in relation to Mary. When Mary saw the linen clothes, the word blepo is used, which just means that she saw them. She acknowledged that they were there. She acknowledged that Jesus' body wasn't in them, and she ran away celebrating because Jesus wasn't in the tomb. With Peter, the Greek word theorio is used, which is a more speculative kind of word. Peter saw the linen strips, and he began, and in the passage that we read, began with Peter wondering what had happened. He couldn't figure out what had gone on. But the word that is used for when John saw the linen strips lying there is eideo, which is a way of seeing, which is a way in which, or which encompasses comprehension and understanding of what has taken place. John's seeing of the linen strips fully encompassed the awareness and the comprehension of what had been undertaken for us in the death and the burial and the raising of Christ, which is its implications for us. Jesus, the fact that Jesus was buried in the body, and the fact that Jesus was raised in a body, has incredibly powerful implications for us. Because when Adam and Eve were driven out from the paradise, from Eden, the way back to the entrance to the garden, the paradise, or the kingdom, was guarded with a sword of a cherubim, a flaming sword, which would flash back and forth and protect and prevent anybody from coming back into the entrance. And this symbolizes for us that there is no way back into the kingdom unless we die. But the key thing for us is that we can identify with our physical death in the death of Jesus. So when we're raised again and we have to stand before God and we have to answer for what we've done in the flesh, we can point to Jesus and we can say, no, he took my death. He's dealt with my physical death. Which is unbelievably important. We must identify with the death of Jesus. Paul says it this way. He says, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. If we want to be united with Jesus in his likeness in the resurrection, we have to first be united with his likeness in his death. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5, we're convinced that one died for all, and so we now live for him. We almost have to acknowledge and recognize that in Jesus' death, he's taken on our death. And we must do this because the way forward is blocked for us if we don't do this. We can't then move on to take up the life which is given to us, which is promised, which is Romans 8 talked about as life in the Spirit. It's talked about as a resurrection life. Paul says it's no longer I live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And why is that important? Because Christ has already died. So therefore it's Christ who's living in us. And if it's the life of Christ which we live, then it's a life of Christ which no longer faces or fears death. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son. John 5:24, whoever hears my words and believes that he who sent me has eternal life has passed over from death to life. He has delivered us from darkness. He has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son. We have passed over from death to life when we accept these facts by faith. We become children of the kingdom. We once again become children of the kingdom, just as Christ on the earth was a child of the kingdom, and the deeds which he performed were deeds of one who belonged in the kingdom of God. We become children of the kingdom. The words from Isaiah are re-quoted again in Hebrews. Here am I, and the children God has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, from the commander of heaven's armies. But for us, it's here am I, and the children God has given me are for signs and wonders in Woodside, or in Addiscombe, or in Shirley, or in Croydon. Here we are. The children that God has given to the world for signs and wonders, wherever we live, in whichever community we find ourselves, here we are. We are the church. We are the hope of the earth. What happens after we die? Number one, we're united with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. Number two, We're reunited as citizens of his kingdom, a kingdom in which death has no dominion. Number three, we're empowered by his spirit, the very spirit of life, such that our lives are made precursors of a time when the heavens and the earth will be renewed, when the knowledge of the Lord will fill the whole face of the earth, and when we will finally dwell with him in the fullness of his presence forever. Is that good news? It is. Hallelujah.